Now, it will not be possible to look at all these verses that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. It will not be possible to look at them all in detail, but I want to take the sweep of the passage and enfold the reference to Peter's having been present at Christ's transfiguration, to enfold that within the main point of the passage, which is that we are to keep reminding ourselves of truths we already know, to fortify ourselves against discouragement. And that is what Peter wants to do at the present to those to whom he is writing, because he says the Lord has shown him that his mortal life was soon to come to an end by martyrdom, in fact. And the reason for striving to keep to the main line of the passage this morning is not that I think I am soon to go, and the Lord has certainly not told me anything of the kind, but that I want to present a message today as appropriate to the departure of the Kesson family to Kabul, Afghanistan, as appropriate as possible before we commend them at the close of the service to the tender care of Almighty God. So here goes. A great part of the task of the preacher and teacher, especially of those who are well indoctrinated in the Word, is to keep reminding his hearers of what they already know, or to plead that what they do know in their heads may be brought down to their hearts and to their hands and to their feet, if you see what I mean. Practical. Indeed, that is the chief point about our own private reading of the Word of God, is it not? To keep reminding ourselves of its saving truth. And we read the same passages over and over again to remind ourselves of what we already know, that we may do what we know and not do what we know. Indeed, they used to say that the essence of good teaching is frequent repetition. But even if that is still valid, you teachers would be able to tell me there is no reason in the world why repetition, either within the classroom or the rostrum or pulpit, should be mere repetition. One of the most fascinating things about good literature, not least, but perhaps most with regard to the scriptures, is the freshness with which the writers keep saying the same things. No one as fresh and as original as the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true? He makes everything new and everything fresh. And that's not surprising, since the Lord's mercies are, as we are told, new. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. If the word preached is ever dull, as I fear, at least I thought it was last Sunday morning because I was laboring with a cold, then the dullness is always the preacher's fault and never the Lord. Isn't that true? Now, we need not go into Peter's reference to himself as shortly to be shuffling off his mortal coil. That's plain enough, but we must take heed of his reminder that what he has taught and preached since Pentecost, in fact, was not based on ingeniously concocted myths or fairy stories in order to testify the dynamic presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he taught and preached was based upon, for example, his having been present on the Mount of Transfiguration when his Master Jesus Christ was transfigured before his eyes and shone with what appeared to be a supernatural light, affecting even our Lord's clothes, as the scripture says. And Peter is simply saying here, I was there, closed and in my right mind, and with my eyes wide open, and I saw him thus transfigured in that peculiar light. Not only so, Peter says, but a voice accompanied the manifestation, which to our wandering senses, and by the way, you could have asked James before he went hence, and you could ask John if you could get to him about this, but they would tell you, as I'm telling you, that a voice accompanied the manifestation, which to our wandering senses was undoubtedly the voice of God the Father from heaven. And this is what the voice said: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, who else could have said that about him, about the Son, Jesus Christ? Whoever could have said that about it, but the only Father he ever had, his heavenly Father? Ah, says Peter, I was there. I was there. I know. I saw. I heard. And I am a true, authentic witness of what I saw and heard and experienced. So, says Peter, when I say that as long as I am in this mortal body, I want to refresh your memories of the truth about Jesus Christ so that you will never depart from the historical and spiritual and eternal verities which are the ground of our faith. When I say that, I mean to say to you, base your faith on fact, not on fantasies. Base your faith on historical and spiritual and eternal facts. Jesus Christ is a fact which stands not only supremely high in the annals of human history, but his long-promised coming, which multi-generations of devout Jews looked for and longed for. His coming has caused the world of knowledgeable men to become aware that more than a phenomenon has appeared, even that which is the core of cosmic concern and the very hinge of history, by which men date their letters and mark his coming as the very climactic watershed point of time, the high apex point of time, which in a sense, although in another paradoxical sense, it rises to its full climax, in another sense it runs down, because that's the high point in time when Christ came and completed his eternal work in history. God is here in flesh, and, says Peter, he is shining with human virtue. Not yet with divine glory. The glory of the transfiguration wasn't, in a sense, his divine glory. Oh, no. It was his human virtue that outshone that day. For if it had been his divine glory that had outshone, that would have burned up the earth and consumed the universe, as it will do one day. No, it was the divine human nature of the perfect Christ glowing with all the infinite perfections of his own abiding manhood. Oh, this abiding manhood of Christ is a thought that just fills my heart with something that is too deep for words. His coming was not temporary. He's a man forever, a resurrection man now, but still a man more human in his resurrection, I dare to say, than he was in his mortality. Do you believe that?
I think that's wonderful. I can never get accustomed to that. Always fresh. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit brings out in such freshness and wonder. And you could never get bored with such a thought as that. Anyway, all this is personal testimony from a privileged eyewitness, Peter. But then Peter goes on. There's something more, he says, that I have to say to you, which is even more to be taken by you and trusted and lived by. But then you might say, what, Peter, could be more trusted than personal testimony? Why, the legal systems of the world largely hinge on witness and testimony for their judgment, don't they? Yes, Peter would say, but if we are thinking of human testimony, there is a far greater testimony than human testimony, namely the testimony of God himself. Not that testimony, the testimony of God himself, is not very often conveyed effectively and efficiently by the human element. It wasn't on the Mount, but that was very rare and unusual. But it generally is. The testimony of God is generally conveyed by the human element. But it does not originate with man, but with God. That's the thing. That's exactly what our word says, 20, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. I think the NIV puts that very, very well. It never had its origin in man. We therefore have the prophetic word, he says, more firm and more sure. Ah, yes, but what does that mean, Peter? You tell us, what does that mean? Does it mean that Peter's experience at the Transfiguration, when the voice of God was heard, that confirms the validity and the reliability and the truth of the prophecies of the Old Testament? Is that confirming the Old Testament prophecies? Some say there is no comparison here between one and the other, between the voice and the Old Testament prophecies. But that is surely nonsense, since the words more firm, or more sure, or more certain, as the NIV has it, are in the comparative degree. You see, there is a comparison. What is it then? Is it the voice from heaven which confirms the truth of the Old Testament prophecies? Or is it that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the coming of Christ and his Father's word to him on the Mount, that all that calls us to a greater trust in the Old Testament? Because, you see, the voice on the Mount throws us back to origins as being confirmed and further vindicated by the fulfillment of these prophecies in the coming of Christ and the Father testifying to him on the Mount. Now, Peter is not saying that the voice is greater, or the Old Testament prophecies are greater. It's not quite that kind of comparison, but I think he's saying that the voice throws us back to the prophecies in the Old Testament to show how truly they have been fulfilled and how trustworthy they therefore are when the fulfillment of them is present before us. Now, you see, we could illustrate that in many ways this morning. We could illustrate it by taking any clear prophecy of Messiah's coming and of seeing how truly it was fulfilled. Take, for instance, the practical details of the crucifixion in that messianic psalm number 22.
And it's in that psalm, Psalm 22, a wonderful psalm, that we read of the piercing of Christ's hands and feet, and the counting of his bones, and the gambling for his garments. You get all that and other things too in that great psalm. Or take the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth so that Pilate marveled at his control and his regal dignity. And then, the same chapter, his being numbered with the transgressors, who were, you remember, the thieves between whom he was hung. Now, some try to poo-poo the application of many of these Old Testament passages to our Lord himself. But anyone who has come to know him as their personal Savior, as the New Testament Savior, anyone who has come to know him recognizes not only shadows of him in these references, but lights and even illuminations of him. Taking up the words we found in Exodus chapter 28, wasn't it, last Sunday? Lights and perfections. And so the Old Testament shines brighter the further along the way we go. Isn't that great? The light cast from the present is cast back, and we see the Old Testament prophecies in even greater brightness and greater significance. But which of these many prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying the coming of Messiah is more monumentally significant than the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15? If anyone has worshipped here for any time, there's one verse in the Bible they'll know pretty well, and that's Genesis 3:15. And that's one thing I would say for the teaching through the years here. If you want to learn, you won't learn everything that the theologians would teach you, but you sure learn the vital things, and they're drummed into you and rubbed into you, so that if you're really taking them in, you would never forget. And I can tell you this, that when I hear some of the boys preaching, and when I read their records and have other evidences of their ministry, it humbly gladdens my heart to see how much many of these dear boys and men have taken in of the essentials. Not the frills and the fringes, but the essentials of God's holy word. So Genesis 3:15 again. I say, which of these prophecies is more monumentally significant than the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, that God would put enmity between the woman's seed and that of the serpent? The serpent would bruise Messiah's heel, but Messiah would bruise his head. And as far as serpents are concerned, the head and the tail are very, very different, aren't they, as far as vitalities are concerned? That's a summing up, you see, of all that Christ's coming meant and accomplished. That verse says it all. And the third chapter of Genesis says it all. And gathers a very great deal together that many verses in the New Testament do not gather together. It embraces almost wordlessly, in its huge implications, the whole of the atonement and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, although it's not mentioned in the Genesis text at all. It is implied. And you see, all this confirms to us the absolute reliability and the utter trustworthiness of the Old Testament, which we see as a light, as a growing light, as a thousand lights shining in dark places, like a whole heaven of stars shining until the morning star himself arises. Notice what it says in our hearts. Now, notice that. Notice that at the end of verse 19. In our hearts. The scholars argue about that. In your hearts. Because that phrase doesn't suit some of them or agree with their interpretation of the passage. But I think that Peter is simply linking the stars with our hearts. You see that? That's what I think. As Jeremiah, you remember, 31 and 33, links the word of God with our hearts, because in Christ and by his indwelling spirit, the word is written. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:33. The word of God is going to be written on the fleshy tables of our hearts. And therefore, Christ arises. Not only follow this now. Christ arises not only extensively for us, so that we see him objectively, so that we see him universally. You know, you in Christ, you or I, you in the total universal Christ, placed as one of innumerable saints in Christ. You see it that way. He arises thus, and you are in him, not lost in him, but found in him, although there are innumerable saints. But you also, he arises intensively and subjectively. Christ in individual me and you. You see? You see yourself in the universal Christ. But then you see Christ in me individually. And so I think that's partly what he means by adding in your hearts, although it's not easy, you see. And you see, with regard to a difficult verse like this, you have to combine metaphors and figures. The word and the light and the morning star, you have to combine different metaphors and figures to try to embrace something of the greatness of the truth. Because the truth of God is so great that it overturns barriers, you see. To be a grammatical purist here simply leaves us with little tidy grammatical piles of neatly packaged truth. Some people are very, very keen on that, you see. But it takes more than that to grasp the breadth and depth of the truth of God in Christ arising in our hearts, you see. We have to extend our arms wide and seek to embrace the greater truth, which overleaps or even demolishes strict and formal barriers of thought and expression, until ultimately we take off. And that's the meaning. That's the meaning of the last verse, 21. It was nothing less than a flight that God gave to the apostles, you see, of old, the prophets and apostles. It was nothing less than a flight out of this world, and yet with pointed reference to this world when they spoke the truth of God. It enables us to take off and lifts us high into the realms of heavenly reality, and yet never denies the reality of the earthly or even the earthbound. For you see, as I said earlier, in other words, Christ is now tethered to us forever. As we are hitched to him, to his star, his morning star, forever. Both are true. We've got him and he's got us. It's wonderful. And you see, the glory of such a free flight into the heavenly realms, which sees the every word of God as of significance, which we have to enter into progressively. The glory of that is that we never try to pin the truth of the word of God down to mere human mouthings. Never. I've had ministers in conference saying, but that's only Paul. That's only Peter. And you say, no, it's not. It's God through Paul and Peter. You must never say that. Never, never, never say that. That's not allowed. It's always from God. Whoever says it or writes it. Now, I often recall, and I spent hours one day, alas, looking for a document that had this on it and never found it. I've lost it somewhere and I grieve over it. I often recall what Winston Churchill once said about the Christian faith. This was Winnie at his best. He said, in an age when he was young, when a great many of the intelligentsia were abandoning the faith under the direct or the indirect influences of these three clever Charlies, well, two Charlies and a Sigmund, Darwin, Marx, and Freud, Winston Churchill said, I sometimes think that in the ages to come, we have in Christ and in Christianity that which we need to grow into. Rather, that which we need to grow into rather than out of. Wasn't that a great thing to say? I hope he lived that out to his last days. That was great. And of course it's true. It's true. Of course it's true. And the amazing paradox is that the more we learn of Jesus Christ and all his work, the more we are thrown back to the authentic prophecies of him as we have them in the Old Testament. You see, let me say again, it never palls to hear this, that when the librettist of Handel's Messiah chose the scriptures from which to present words to George Frederick Handel for writing that great work, the most of the story of Christ's incarnation is taken from the Old Testament, even right on to the resurrection. It's practically all taken from the Old Testament, and I believe God governed and overruled that. I think that's wonderful, and it's a fact. To see, you see, that there is ever more in the prophecies of the Old Testament than we have seen before is just a sign that we are growing in grace. Although it's not surprising, since, as Peter himself said at the beginning of his first letter, these men of old knew, this is 1 Peter 1:10-12. These old men, these men of old, knew that they were prophesying more and greater than they knew. That's why they longed to look into these things more deeply than they understood. And indeed, as Peter says, the angels were longing also to look into those things, learning from Jesus Christ and his church. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:10, the angels learning from Jesus Christ and his church, not only the manifold wisdom of God, if you look up that verse, Ephesians 3:10, but perhaps the angels learning how deeply all that was already enshrined in the Old Testament scriptures. I wonder if it drove even the angels back to the Old Testament scriptures. That's a funny thought, but it occurs to me. They were so inquisitive and curious to know more about the Christ who was being authentically prophesied, although not in the fullness that we have him in the historical record in the New Testament, of course. And this is all because none of these men spoke or wrote as from themselves, or sought to propound their own interpretation of the things they expressed. But they knew themselves to be, as the text has it, verse 21, and there's all this in this verse, as being lifted up and carried forward into all that God intended them to speak and to write about. Now, you see, we could spend ages illustrating that, and we may do so at another time. But now, I simply want to take these last words about being lifted off and carried forward, like the wind lifting something up, you see, and carrying it forward. That's exactly the idea here. I want to take that, you see, and say that we're going to take that to ourselves today and to our friends, not as putting ourselves on an apostolic level at all, for we live on their divine and abiding contribution to the revelation of God, and we would never think of putting ourselves on their level. But we take it to ourselves as applying those words about God lifting them up and carrying them forward to speak all that God had for them to say. I want to take that, and I want to apply it to our dear friends here, Donald and Emma Kesson, and to Gordon and Mary McFarland, who are with us today for the last time before the Kessons go off to that dangerous land of Afghanistan, and our younger friends go off for a shorter time to another very strange and in some ways hostile land, Nepal. And I want to say that despite Donald and Emma, despite the difficulties you have encountered this last year or two at the hands of those who should have been helping and not hindering you in going forward into your God-given calling, because alas, some apparently can't get accustomed to the strength of your Scottish matter-of-factness and absence of gush. We believe that God is indeed lifting you off and is about to carry you and your bairns forward into all that he has to do through you. And despite every human privation you may be called upon to suffer, such as the fact that no printed word sent from here will ever reach you, only handwritten matter, which matter must not mention. Are you listening? And Donald has prepared some little scripts to advise people who might be writing to them of the things not to say which would get them into trouble. No mention must be made of the name of God or mission or anything that implies that you are Christians on the war path. You mustn't mention that or give any hint of that. But I'm saying, despite all that, as long as you know that you have been lifted off by him himself, just as surely as you will be lifted off in a day or two by these planes that are to take you there, and that you will be carried, as Israel was, through their wilderness on his eagle wings. All the way of your missionary pilgrimage, you will be carried forward by him. Then you will neither fear nor faint, and will endure to see, at least, please God, the beginnings of what God put into your heart, dear Donald, these years ago. As a young man, what God put into your heart, towards which you have worked and slaved and sacrificed until now. Oh, that you would see something of the fruition of God's prophetic word to you as a younger man. And to that end, we are about to commend you all to the Lord. And so, we are to be singing two verses of our concluding hymn now, which is 571, while you and Emma and your dear bairns come forward for a valedictory prayer. The first two verses of this stirring hymn, 571, the God of Abram praise, who reigns enthroned above. Verses 1 and 2.